Well, does doing what is right really matter? Why have I been faithful to God, not partying or being promiscuous, giving of time and money, but I'm still single? Yet my coworker, who curses like a sailor, parties like a college student, and never has a dime or time for anyone, finds and marries Mr. Perfect. Why is it that we've sacrificed time, money, and energy to raise our children right, but now they don't even care about us or God? Yet those parents, who didn't not only spare the rod, they never even cared about their children, and now they're model citizens, have great careers, and they love coming home. How come I'm working so hard to study and learn, and I barely pass? Sometimes I don't. Yet the rest of the class doesn't care. They cheat, and they all get A's. How come we pay our taxes? We give generously to the church and those in need, but we can barely keep our car going and get afloat financially. Meanwhile, Mr. Narcissist neighbor boasts of tax evasion, and he has a new truck. Again, it's not fair. It seems like doing what's wrong benefits you, and doing what's right makes life miserable. I could go on. And perhaps you have your own set of questions to throw under the piles of areas where doing what's right seems to hurt, not help. Not only that, but doing what's wrong seems to bring a benefit to life. However, how could a Christian, a pastor, ask these things? Isn't this blasphemy to question whether doing what is right is actually beneficial? Sadly, often in Christian circles, such questions are suppressed, and the questioner is looked at as though a heretic. And they are sometimes told, just trust God. Have faith like a child. Yet trusting God is never meant to be a cop-out on facing reality. And Asaph, the author of Psalm 73, struggles with issues just like this. It's the poetic description of a real-life struggle as a believer with how God can be good, yet the situation in his life and around him can seem so bad. Psalm 73 is a divine invitation to be honest and real with God. To not just put on a pious face and say the right words, but to really give voice to the cries of despair that arise in our soul. And Asaph, as a master God, leads us down a path that leads to honest hope and real delight, even in the face of circumstances that have baffled us. Asaph shows us that God is good, for his intentions go beyond our present circumstances, providing eternal nearness to him, the source of all goodness. Asaph in his psalm really has three things he talks about. In the first 12 verses, he talks about envying the arrogant. Then we'll see in verses 13 through 17, he was questioning doing good, questioning the good, and then the psalm ends in verses 18 through 28 with realizing reality. Let's read the first 12 verses where Asaph is envying the arrogant. Psalm 73 and verse 1, a psalm of Asaph. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart, but as for me, my feet had almost stumbled. My steps had nearly slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant when I saw the prosperity of the wicked. For they have no pangs until death. Their bodies are fat and sleek. They're not in trouble as others are. They're not stricken like the rest of mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. Violence covers them as a garment. Their eyes swell out through fatness. Their hearts overflow with follies. They scoff and speak with malice. Lawfully, they threaten oppression. They set their mouths against the heavens, and their tongue struts through the earth. Therefore, his people turn back to them and find no fault in them. And they say, how can God know? Is there knowledge in the Most High? Behold, these are the wicked, always at ease. They increase in riches. So Asaph begins in verse 1. Truly, God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. And we all affirm God's goodness. And Asaph opens this way to show that he believes this too. Yet he had wondered, is this really true? What about all those situations I gave at the beginning of the sermon? What about your unique battle of which very few people know about? Well, Asaph then tells in verse 2 that he Though he declared God's goodness, he almost slipped and fell spiritually. Notice that key word, almost. For Asaph walks through a spiritual journey, and he hints at the beginning that he will come out on the other side. You know, the stumble almost occurred because he tells us in verse 3, he enviously noticed the prosperity of the wicked. You know, envy does more than merely notice what others have. Inside, it simmers over the fact that they have it and you don't. Envy robs us of joy, blinding our eyes to the good things God has given us, and instead just staring at what others have been given. And Asaph then lists a litany of good things that are in the wicked's life. And yet the amazing thing about Asaph's list is how honestly he recounts his dishonesty. Now perhaps dishonesty is too strong a word, but it's not far off. For when the green filter of envy clouds our vision, all of life becomes exaggerated. You know the saying, the grass is greener on the other side. It's always better over there. We lose all perspective of reality. In our life, it's all thorns. Their life, it's all roses. Thus he says in verses 4 through 5, their physical life is great. They're never sick until death. They're fat. Now you might hear fat and think horrible, but in a society that got almost all their food by hands, being fat was a sign of wealth, a sign of blessing. If Asaph was writing this today, he might say, their bodies are chiseled like Greek gods. But he wasn't writing today. Now, the next couple of verses, 5 and 6, Christians really stumble over because he's describing their pride, their arrogance, and they think, why would Asaph be arrogant? Why would Asaph be envious of that? But he's not saying he's envious and he wants that. He's saying, I don't understand how they're acting arrogantly and proudly, and they're still being blessed. That doesn't make sense to me. How is it that they're living one continuous, foolish, partying lifestyle, and they're still receiving blessings from God? If that weren't bad enough, verses 8 and 9 talk about how they mock what is righteous. They attack, oppress others. They even arrogantly talk about God and anyone in their path. The cherry on top, so to speak, is verse 11. They even say, God, he doesn't even know what we're doing. He doesn't care. And then verse 12, this enviously exaggerated view gets summarized with, the wicked always live with ease, always increasing with wealth. Yet, what is it that makes Asaph and us have these thoughts? That makes us wonder, how could this be happening? May I suggest that the first reason is, in fact, we've read our Bible? Let's flip back to Psalm chapter 1. The first psalm, obviously, of the book of Psalms. As you turn there, you may know that the psalm is telling of the righteous person who meditates on God's word. And notice verse 3. Describing the righteous person, it says, he's like a tree planted by streams of water that yields its fruit in its season, and its leaf does not wither. In all that he does, he prospers. All that he does. And yet Asaph is saying, well, all of my life isn't prospering. And then look at verse 4. The wicked are not so, but they're like chaff which the wind drives away. Well, that doesn't sound like the healthy and wealthy that Asaph is seeing. And then to top all that off, verse 6. For the Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. And so Asaph knows his Bible. So how could God be good and his word be true if his experience in Psalm 73 is so different than Psalm 1. In fact, I didn't mention it then, but Psalm 73, verse 3, when he talks about the prosperity of the wicked, he used the word shalom, that rich Hebrew word for wholeness, for peace, for life being the way it is. How can the wicked have shalom when Psalm 1 says they're going to perish? Another reason we become envious, that we struggle with this, is that our culture believes comfort and ease should be the norm. We would think we are enduring major suffering if we didn't have indoor plumbing. If we could only eat 2 meals a day and one of them was the same staple every day, porridge, rice, or some other thing. And yet, throughout time, That has been almost every single person's existence. There is still a large portion of the world today that is their life. And we think to have that, you are suffering. We think it's a rough day if our Wi-Fi and our internet signals are down and we've had nothing to do all day. Whereas for most of human history, having nothing to do all day is wonderful. And so we have these expectations that life should be a certain way. Every day should be comfortable and easy, and anything goes wrong, and we start looking, God's not being fair. He's giving them this stuff when he's already lavished so many blessings on us. And that leads us to wondering, well, why should I keep doing good if the wicked aren't doing it and they're benefiting and I'm doing good and it's not? And that's the next section, verses 13 through 17. So flip back to Psalm 73, where Asaph moves from looking at the wicked and wondering why they're prospering and then looking at his own life and questioning the good. Our second section, verses 13 through 17, I'll read these verses. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 13. All in vain have I kept my heart clean and washed my hands in innocence. For all the day long I've been stricken and rebuked every morning. If I had said, I will speak thus, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. But when I thought how to understand this, it seemed to me a wearisome task, until I went into the sanctuary of God. Then I discerned their end. So here, in light of the wicked living healthy, wealthy, and carefree lives, Asaph declares it's been pointless to live a life with a clean heart and innocent hands. And this really ties back to his beginning belief in verse 1, that God is good to those who are pure in heart. If he's been pure in heart, then why is God not being good to him? And this really leads to another reason for our envious questioning, and that's temptations from Satan and our own sinful nature. I mean, do you remember Satan's subtle attack against God in the garden? It was questioning God's goodness in keeping the fruit from Adam and Eve. It was asking, is God really good? Or does he have stuff he wants to keep from us because he's just a stingy hoarder? You know, since our fall into sin, we do, as Oswald Chambers said, we constantly are suspicious of God. Well, in verse 14, Asaph's distorted reality continues. For in contrast to the wicked who in verse 5 are never stricken, he's stricken and has reproof brought to him. Reproof refers to discipline. And Asaph thinks, every single time I sin, God lets me have it. The wicked are out there living lives of rebellion. What happens to them? Nothing. Why do I do my chores, help out, and the one time I slack off, Mom catches me? My siblings, what do? Nothing. They're hiding. They're not doing anything. Does Mom ever see? Oh, no. I'm the one doing right. I get punished. They never do anything, and aren't they wonderful children? Yet, as these ideas coalesce into clear thought, Asaph in verse 15 is shocked. He says, if I had said this, I would have betrayed the generation of your children. And sometimes that happens. The thoughts, the emotions that have been simmering inside of us, we finally give them clarity and we speak them. And as they come out, we wish we could grab them and pull them back in. When I was in college, I was talking with a friend about studying Greek, biblical Greek, and why is it important. And he asked me, well, why do you study? And I said, so I can win the argument. And as soon as I said it, I realized the ugly, proud, horrible thought I had, that all I cared about was winning arguments. But it was what I thought. It was reality. I wish I could have grabbed and brought it back, but that's what Asaph is saying here. As these thoughts coalesce, as they come to what he wants to say, he's like, I can't say that. And notice why he says he can't say that. Who is it a betrayal of? He doesn't actually say it's a betrayal of God, though it would be. Notice the fascinating object of his betrayal is the generation of your children. You know, his desire to be faithful to other believers is a positive peer pressure on his life. You know, we have an obligation to each other's spiritual health and growth. Not just Keith and I, not just pastors. Every Christian has an obligation to other Christians' spiritual health. That's why Hebrews 10:24, speaking to the whole church, says, consider how to stir up one another to love and good deeds. You know, on the day of judgment, God is not just going to look at your actions and to deem them moral or immoral. He will do that. He's also going to ask questions like, how did you encourage the saints in Wichita Falls Baptist Church to love and good deeds? Who did you specifically reach out to and try to help them? What are you doing? Who do you care for? And what are you going to say? Who is it that you are considering? Not just generically, I show up, but God has called me to be an agent of spiritual good in these people's lives. Who am I doing that for? And here, Asaph realized that saying, you know, the wicked really prosper and serving God really stinks, somehow wasn't going to motivate them to love and good deeds. And so I realized, if I had said this, that would have been a betrayal. That wouldn't be motivating them to put sin to death, to sacrificially love others, to more energetically worship God. Yet just knowing his thoughts were spiritually corrosive did not mean that Asaph knew what would be true, spiritually true and upbuilding. So in verse 16, he says, it was wearisome. He tried to understand, but he couldn't figure it out. And maybe you're in that dilemma as well. You know your thoughts are wrong. You know you don't want to think them. You want to love and serve God, but you keep having these desires. It sure seems like going and doing the right doesn't benefit you. Going and doing what's wrong is a blessing. And yet in verse 17, Asaph finally had a breakthrough. And did you notice how it happened? It wasn't another drink or drug to distract him from his thoughts. It was not just personal reflection or meditation that brought resolution. It wasn't as he pored over philosophical treatises or textbooks. It was not, in fact, realizing, well, we've just had it all wrong. In fact, Christians are supposed to have everything great in this life. I have a book in my study that wrongly claims, it's a Christian book, at least claims to be, it says, you are destined to reign in this life. You're called by the Lord to be a success, to enjoy wealth, to enjoy health, and enjoy a life of victory. If you're a businessman, God wants you to be a prosperous businessman. If you're a homemaker, you're anointed to bring up wonderful children in the Lord. If you're a student, God wants you to excel in all your examinations. Well, is that what Asaph needed to realize? Well, I just had bad theology. God wants me to reign. Well, no, not at all. So what was his breakthrough? Well, reflecting on all of his weariness occurred until he says, until I went into the sanctuary of God. It was when he came to worship God that the pieces of the puzzle began to fit. You know, he didn't work his way through it. We could say he worshiped his way out of it. You know, Dale Davis writes, adoring God will fix more of your burdens than understanding your burdens. You know, for a New Testament believer, the equivalent is gathering with God's people to worship. Perhaps it's the scripture readings, the songs, the sermon, or even just seeing the faith of other suffering saints. And yet no matter what it is, through that, God wrinkles out your difficulties. And this is why one of Satan's main lies is to whisper, you're really wrestling with God is good. You shouldn't go to church. You'd be a hypocrite to be there and sing the songs and be with everyone when you're wrestling with thoughts like that. You should stay home. Don't go worship until you have a completely pure heart. And Satan does that because he knows the main way that God has us fight those thoughts, thoughts that we all battle, is that we gather with God's people. And so this section really leads us to three important implications. First, we need to honestly ask ourselves, Do we actually want an answer from God about this? If so, then like Asaph, you keep coming to the sanctuary. You keep coming to God. You know, many people, they slowly drift away. And when you go and talk to them, they bring up all these questions. You go, well, what have you done? Nothing. And maybe like me coming to you, this is hypothetical, not a real situation. Me coming to you and telling you about problems I have with Sarah. And you saying, well, what does she think about that? And I said, oh, no, I never ask her. You say, well, don't you want to work it out with her? Well, yeah. Well, then you need to talk to her. If you want to work out your issues with God, then you need to gather and hear from God. You can't just wander off and think, well, he's going to answer me, but I'm never going to come and listen to what he has to say. That leads to the second thing. We need the humility to confess to God and to others where we really are in our thoughts with God. You know, sadly, churches and Christians slowly shift from seeing ourselves as sinners, as weak and needy, to seeing ourselves as the perfect, the sanctified, the holy. And yet, though we will one day be perfectly righteous, we still now struggle with sin. We struggle with thoughts that we need to sanctify. You know, the church should be conceived of not as the rich country club where all the healthy come and enjoy life. The church is like a hospital where the sick keep coming to be treated. Thus, let's be honest and real with one another. Be willing to confess your doubts, your sins, the hard questions that you're not sure what the answer to them is. And that leads to the third application. And that is, this means we come not proclaiming, but confessing, I'm really struggling with seeing God's goodness right now. Now, Asaph's betrayal would be to come and proclaim, God is not good. It's not a betrayal to confess to someone in the church, could we talk? I can't seem to overcome my envy of my sister. Would you please pray for me and help me? I realize this week I care so much more about what my friends think of me than what God thinks. Would you help me? I'm so depressed. All I want to do each day is just go home and drink. Friends, the church is the place for the broken and the needy. But that means we have to come and confess those broken and needy thoughts. You know, we don't twist a psalm like this that has honesty and confession into thinking this is honesty and just venting. This is not, it's not about venting. It's about coming and being real and coming to God and his people looking for solutions. So Asaph did have resolution to his problem, his dilemma. What is it? That's our last section where he realizes reality. Verses 18 through 28. Let's read those and then talk about them. Psalm 73, beginning in verse 18. Truly, you set them in slippery places. You make them fall to ruin. How they are destroyed in a moment, swept utterly away by terrors. Like a dream when one awakes, O Lord, when you rouse them yourself, you despise them as phantoms. When my soul was embittered, when I was pricked in heart, I was brutish and ignorant. I was like a beast toward you. Nevertheless, I am continually with you. You hold my right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward you will receive me in glory. Whom have I in heaven but you? And there is nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever. For behold, those who are far from you shall perish. You put an end to everyone who is unfaithful to you. But as for me, it is good to be near God. I've made the Lord God my refuge, that I may tell of all your works. So our third section, realizing reality. So Asaph declares in verse 18 that God is going to cause the evil to slip and fall into ruin. Now, you may have noticed that's the exact contrast with verse 2. In verse 2, he was the one slipping. He was the one who thought he was going to fall. But now, after coming to worship, Asaph realizes the wicked actually are the ones who are about to slip and fall. Life may appear great, but they're on a dangerous path. Not only does it appear dangerous, it's going to be a swift destruction, he says in verse 19. In fact, the current situation where it seems like they're prospering and the righteous is suffering, he says, it's like a dream. You know your dream. In it, you're horrible. Everything's bad. You think you're getting chased by that robber and you wake up and, whew, it's just a dream. It's not real. In light of eternity, one day we're going to say, this was like a dream. What was 70 years? And he's saying, look, that's why it does seem that right now the righteous do suffer. They won't eternally, because God is going to reward them. And though it does appear that right now the wicked are prospering, one day that's all going to end, and God will righteously judge them. Now notice, he doesn't say when this will happen, but he has confidence it will. You know, Nazi Germany, they were taken down in about a decade. They were put down. The communist China, they've been going for multiple decades. They still continue to persecute Christians. Is God going to bring judgment on them? Yes, he will. So the assurity of his judgment is not telling the time of his judgment. But Jesus promises when that judgment comes, it's not just going to be for a day or a week or a month or a year or a decade or a century or a millennium or even a million years. Jesus warns that punishment will be eternal. Yet he also promises that rewards will be eternal as well. And then in verse 21, Asaph, thinking of this, then reflects back to his own spiritual blindness, and he describes himself as embittered. You know, perhaps you are spiritually and emotionally at the same place today. You come to church, you go through the motions, you still say all the right things, yet internally, you're bitter at God. You have little joy in singing. The scriptures and the sermon seem to offer no hope, no comfort. You find it almost impossible to pray beyond, thank you for this day and this meal. It's been a long time since reading your Bible was life-giving and not a burden and a drudgery. Well, when Asaph was like that, he says in verse 22, he was nothing more than a dumb animal. If you've ever worked with cattle, you know that they will buck and fight and kick as you try to give them life-saving medicine. You can't sit the bovine down and say, this is going to hurt for a minute, but this is going to be your long-term good. They're dumb animals. You have to hold them down as you're saving their life. And that's what Asaph is saying he was like. As he was thinking about this situation, he was saying, I can't realize beyond my immediate circumstances that God is doing me good because this looks bad, so it's all bad. No, God has a bigger picture than the immediate situation you're going through. And yet, while Asaph was like that towards God, notice what he says in verse 23. The amazing thing is the way God continued to treat him. Nevertheless, I'm continually with you. You hold me with your right hand. Though he was acting like an animal, a brute before God, God was with him. God was there holding him with his right hand. In fact, God's right hand, even in his attacking God internally, was holding him, guiding him, and leading him to glory. You know, there are times in our blindness to reality that we feel like God has abandoned us. I'm not sure if you've heard of the construction worker who was serving on the night crew. He worked high up, and one night he was carrying things, and he slipped, and he fell, and he grabbed on to the edge of the building. As he clung there for life, he screamed, he yelled, but due to the hammering, the riveting, all the other construction noises, his screams were drowned out. Slowly, his voice became raw. His arms grew numb. And then, terrifyingly, his fingers, one by one, started coming loose. And then, to his great horror, The last ones gave way, and with one last anguished scream, he fell about 3 inches. There had been a scaffolding there the whole time. But in the darkness, he couldn't see it. You hold me with your right hand. You guide me with your counsel, and afterward, you'll receive me to glory. Whether you see him or not, realize he is there. God is always with you. Not just with you, he promises never to leave or forsake you. Your life may seem like you're dangling, as though clinging to the edge of a building. Yet he has something better than a scaffold for you. He himself is right there with you. I know some wonder, though, is this really true? You know, is this just the projections, the wishes that religious people come up with? Because in the crushing weight of this life, we can't bear it. So we got to come up with something that's going to get us through. Nobel laureate physicist Steven Weinberg said, "If there is a God that has special plans for humans, then he's taken very great pains to hide his concern for us." Yet as we saw last week in Psalm 8, God has displayed himself not just in the heavens and the earth. He has ultimately and definitively revealed himself in his Son, Jesus Christ, the one who came to be our good shepherd, to be our Savior and friend, the one who cried out on the cross, my God, why have you forsaken me?" You know, Jesus was forsaken because he was bearing the punishment of our sin. He was forsaken so that we could eternally be brought near. And Jesus then proclaimed, "Lo, I am with you always, even to the end of the age." You know, greater than any father grasping their child's hand in a crowd, he has you in his hands, and he'll never let you go. Jesus promised, "My sheep hear my voice, and I know them and they follow me. I give them eternal life and they will never perish, and no one will snatch them out of my hand." You know, we can see this in such a greater way than Asaph could. But even Asaph had a glimpse of this. Look at verse 25. There he rejoiced, "Whom have I in heaven but you? And there's nothing on earth that I desire besides you. My flesh and my heart may fail, but God is the strength of my heart and my portion forever." Upon his remembering that life is not just what we see now, and that ultimate life is one with God, he can say that there's nothing in all of creation, heaven and earth, that's better than having God. Really? Better than enjoying lavish vacations and having your dream mansion? Better than the perfect body and the fulfillment of all your intimate fantasies? Better than being the best in your class, best on your team, best at your job? You know those words we love to hear? You have to be here. We need you. You are essential. And our hearts go, "I am. I'm needed." Being with God's better than all that? And here, if I called on any one of you, "Oh yes, it's better." And yet, can you say that in your heart the next time another item breaks and you aren't even sure how you're going to fix the two items that broke before this? Can you say that when you think of that spouse, that child, that family member, and you wonder, "God, why did you give them to me?" Can you say that when the slightest movement brings tears and the treatments haven't brought relief? Well, I know I can't in my own strength and willpower, so I pray, and I'm sure you do too, "God, would you continue to give us eyes to see, to look with reality at what is occurring, to give me eyes beyond my fingers slipping to the scaffold of your presence, not just for this situation, but for all eternity." And friends, that's the key, because while the wicked may appear to have a great life, they're missing out on the main and best thing. And not just missing out for a weekend, not just missing out for a month or a decade, not even for a lifetime, but forever and ever. Because when we've been there 10,000 years, bright shining, bright shining in the sun, will no less days to sing his praise than when we first begun. Thus, Asaph had reality come into focus when those he envied, he realized, yes, momentarily they have earthly wealth in things, but I have eternal wealth in God. And so Asaph wraps up this psalm in verses 27 and 28 by reiterating that those who are far from God will one day perish. You know, I don't know if you caught that. Asaph ties this back to Psalm 1. Psalm 1, how did that end? The Lord knows the way of the righteous, but the way of the wicked will perish. He's had resolution to what was going on. He's come to see that the issue is not the reality of what Psalm 1 said. It's the timing of what Psalm 1 said. And I hope you see here, the reality is that God does not promise everyone will receive this care. Asaph has been clear. God is good to those in Israel, to those who are pure in heart. He's declared there are unfaithful people who are wicked and far from God. When we looked 2 weeks ago at what the Bible says about the new heavens and earth, we looked at Jesus' words about there being a broad road that leads to destruction and a narrow road that leads to life. Jesus spoke of and warned of the reality of hell more than anyone else in the Bible. Yet through his beloved disciple John, he also communicated this in 1 John 3:1-3. See what kind of love the Father has given to us, that we should be called children of God, and so we are. The reason why the world does not know us is that it did not know him. Beloved, we are God's children now, and what we will be has not yet appeared. But we know that when he appears, we shall be like him, because we shall see him as he is. And everyone who thus hopes in him purifies himself as he is pure. The pure in heart are not those who merely attend church services. They're not those who are kind and generous or devote themselves to religious activities. Those may be marks of the pure in heart, but here, those who are pure in heart are those who set their everlasting hope in Christ. He is the one who makes us pure in heart. And by placing our confidence, our hope, our faith in him, in Christ alone, we are made pure. As Horatius Bonar said, upon a life I did not live, upon a death I did not die, I stake my whole eternity. You know, where is your hope for a pure heart and being with God? Well, Asaph concludes verse 28, that while the wicked are far from God, he is near and will tell of God. You know, whereas earlier his tongue would have betrayed his generation, now his tongue speaks openly. And did you notice that at the end of his spiritual journey, Asaph, he hasn't had his situation change. Rather, he's had his perspective change. It's not that now the wicked are now suffering and now Asaph is receiving everything. It's that he's realized the perspective of when God will do this. And how did this happen? Because God sustained him through his people by gathering to worship. It was there he was reminded of God's precious presence, God's sustaining grace, and God's coming judgment. And when we know these truths, even in trials, it can lead us to lives of love and service. You know, we often excuse our actions as though, well, what we do doesn't affect anyone else. It only affects me. And yet, in verse 15, Asaph realized, if I lived the way I wanted, it would have betrayed other people. In verse 21, his thoughts were ruining his relationship with God. Thus, his sin and our sin never just affects ourselves. Our sin radiates out horizontally, affecting others, and it radiates vertically, affecting our relationship with God. In the same way, when he's restored, it radiates out horizontally that he now speaks to others of the goodness of God. It speaks vertically of the joy of being God in God's presence. His spiritual reformation brought new joy to him, a new passion for God's presence, and a life of telling God's goodness to others. You may have heard of Wallace Hartley, and Wallace Hartley knew and lived the benefit of knowing God's nearness, even in the face of trials. Hartley led the main band on the Titanic's maiden, and as you know, only, voyage. And while the ship and its passengers began to panic, even lowering lifeboats with only 60% capacity, Hartley led his band in playing music to soothe their fears. As the ship began to tilt and fears grew to horror, Hartley and crew played on. Hartley knew God was near, even in this tragedy, so he chose to use his life to bless others. They played song after song to comfort people. But as it became closer and closer to the obvious end, they switched to playing hymns, and they ended with their last one being, "Nearer, My God, to Thee." You know, the God who is always good. That's who they were singing, God. The God who is always good in his intentions. For those intentions go beyond your mere circumstances to providing eternal nearness to him. With him, the source of all goodness. Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for making a way for us to be with you. Lord, we do look around at times and wonder, why are things going the way they do? We thank you for your word that leads us and guides us and lets us know we can be honest and wrestle and come to you, and that you have made a way. Thank you for that way, ultimately in Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.